So, we come to the next bit of Numbers then, Numbers chapter 21, verse 10 to 35. And what we see in these verses may certainly at first sight look rather mundane, rather irrelevant to us today. First of all, you've got verses 10 to 20, where we're told, really, it's just about how the Israelites moved on from where they were when we last read about them. First of all, they come to this place called Oboth, and then they move on to Ayyeh Abarim, and then they go into the Zered Valley, and finally to the Arnon Gorge on the border of Moab, and then in verses 16 to 20, there's a little bit more about their movements at this time. This is not the only time that you get that sort of thing in Numbers. When you come to chapter 33, you get an even more detailed description of how they moved on from place to place. A whole list of names there in chapter 33 towards the end of the book. But this section is really just showing how they skirted around the eastern border of the land of Moab, so that they ended up then on the eastern border of that particular country. And then secondly, in verses 21 to 35, you've got the record of the famous victories that they won at this time then over Sihon. He was king of the Amorites, and the giant, they don't mention it here, but he's one of the Rephidim, he's a giant, Og. Og, sounds like a giant's name, doesn't it? Og. Og then, who was the king of Bashan. And they are victories that are much celebrated in the rest of the Old Testament. Now I think once we remember who these people are, they are the people of God. Once we remember where they were going to the promised land, then I think we'll see that there's nothing mundane about this. These were the people of God who God had brought out of Egypt. He brought them out of the slavery that they were in that land. And he was about to bring them then into the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey that he had promised to them. The place then where in due time they were going to settle, where they were going to be exiled, first of all, and then return, and where Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, was going to be born in due time. And I think once you remember that, then it doesn't seem to be quite as mundane as it might be on the surface. And as for relevance, well, you think now, for example, about the book of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for example. Now, what does it say in Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Well, he talks about the Christian life, doesn't he, as being like a journey and involving a fight. When he comes to the practical, very practical second half of the letter, remember how he starts off Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you, well, our version says, I urge you to live a life then worthy of the calling you've received. Now you know that he doesn't actually say live a life, he says walk worthy. I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you've received. And then a little bit further on, verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live, you must no longer walk, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And as we come into chapter 5, what does he say? He says, live a life of love then. Live as children of light, which again is literally walk as children of light. Be very careful, he says, how you walk. Be very careful how you walk. So, what's this about? This section 10 to 20. It's about walking. It's about journeying. It's about going on. Well, as Christians then, we're on a walk. We're on a journey. And then, of course, even more well-known, Ephesians chapter 6. What does Paul talk about in Ephesians chapter 6? Well, he talks about many things, but it includes the armour of God and the need to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, wearing the full armour of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes recognizing that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of the heavenly realms. So here's a passage then that's about walking and about fighting. And yes, it happened in the desert or the wilderness many, many years ago. But because it's about God's people walking and fighting, that ought to alert us to the fact that here is something then that speaks to us today in the situations in which we find ourselves as we go through the wilderness or the desert of this world. And there is a need, isn't there? A need, first of all, to keep going. That's part of the message tonight. Keep going, keep going, keep going in the same direction. And then keep fighting. We need to win our spiritual battles as well. So this is just two lessons for us this evening. I hope we won't be very long. Sometimes I say that at the beginning. I think we won't be very long, and then we are. I don't know how that happens, but I'm not intending to be very long this evening. So let's see. First of all, Christian. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, then you are on a journey. And you should expect then to be moving on, and you should expect then to be refreshed by God. You should expect to be moving on. You should expect to be refreshed by God. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, that certainly if you watch any television or listen to the radio, everybody's on a journey these days. It doesn't matter what situation you come across. They always thought, your journey so far, they always talk. I think they've picked it up off Christians, and they seem to have taken it and made their own. It's become a bit of a cliche now, you know, we're all on a journey, that sort of thing. It is true, though, that we are all on a journey. And as you know, we're all on one of two roads. We're either on the broad road, which leads, in the end, to destruction, or we've come off the broad road and we have gone through the narrow gate, which is very difficult to come through, very difficult even to find, Jesus says. But once we come through that narrow gate, then we are on a narrow road. We're taking our journey on a narrow road. But that narrow road leads to eternal life. And so we can say two things here, I think. First of all, we can say this. Get on the right road. It's important that I don't assume that. Make sure you are on the right road. But once you're on that road, expect to be moving on. Don't expect to stand still. Expect to be moving on that road. So that's the first thing that we need to underline, isn't it? We need to get, if we're on the broad road, we need to get off the broad road. And we need to get on to the narrow road, which is entered on by means of the narrow gate, which few pass through, and which is hard to find. Once we're on that narrow road, we need to do as the Israelites are doing here then in the desert. We need to move on from place to place. We need to go forward. Now here, of course, it's very literal. They're in this place called Oboth. We don't know where that was exactly. And then they set out from Oboth and they camp in Ayeh Abarim. We're not sure where that is either. And then we're told that from there they moved on and they camped in the Zered Valley, which we know is on the southern border of the ancient country of Moab. And from there they set out and camped alongside the Arnon, which is in the desert extending into Amorite territory. The Arnon is the border. It's the northern border of Moab. It's the border between, or it was the border between Moab and the land of the Amorites. And then in verse 14 and 15 you get this slightly odd reference. That is why the book of the wars of the Lord says, Waheb in Sufa and the ravines, the Arnon and the slopes of the ravines that lead to the site of Ar and lie along the border of Moab. Now, it's interesting, I don't know if you've noticed, as you read through the Old Testament, you get references to books that are not in the Old Testament. There's about 20, I think, altogether. There's some dispute about whether there's a reference and whether there's not a reference. And this is the first one that's mentioned. It's called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. So there was this book. It was called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. We don't know what the book was, of course, because it doesn't exist anymore. But it sounds like it was a book of poems, a book of poetry. Somebody had collected together poems concerning the wars of the Lord. Other books that are mentioned are the book of Jasher. I think this morning, wasn't it, when we were reading from Joshua, there was a reference to the book of Jasher, which seems like a sort of similar work. There was a book called The Acts of Solomon. That would be an interesting book to read, wouldn't it? The Acts of Solomon. We haven't got that anymore. And there's The Visions of Iddo the Seer. And there are several others. Nice to make a list, I suppose, of those. Now, all we get here is just this little fragment from the book of the wars of the Lord. And the point of the quotation is to confirm then that the Israelites came to the border of Moab and they skirted round it. There was a long history between Moab and Israel. They were cousins, to put it in the loosest terms. There was a connection. So there was no intention that they should take the land of Moab. Moab was to be left to the Moabites. They were to skirt around it and not attempt to go through it. And so that brings us to verses 16 and 17, which I want to say something about in a moment. And then that section is rounded off with verses 18, 19 and 20, where you just get another four places that they visited at that time. And again, they're places we don't really know very much about them. They went from the desert to Matanah, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley in Moab, where the top of Pisgah overlooks the wasteland. It was on Pisgah, wasn't it, that Moses was given the vision of the promised land. So the point for us as Christians today, isn't it? You know, you've got to go to work or your place of study or whatever it is you're doing tomorrow. You need to get to it. And the point is that as believers, we need to be moving on. We need to be going on from where we are at the present time to the next place on the journey then that we're taking along the narrow road. The New Testament talks about going on from faith to faith, going on from grace to grace, which is simply saying, you know, that you need to start the Christian life. You need faith, don't you? You need to believe, but you need to go on then to have growing faith, greater and greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that needs to be demonstrated then in the different things that will confront you and that you'll have to face as the days go by. And just as God gives us the grace to begin the Christian life, so God then gives us the grace to face all the different tests, all the different troubles that we have to face on the way. I think I might have said to you before, You find, perhaps as a young Christian, you're thinking, well, what about those people that got burned in the days of Queen Mary? I wonder if I could do that. I wonder if I'd have the faith then to be able to continue to trust in Jesus Christ, even though they put me in the fire. Well, a lot of that thinking is a bit of a waste of time, really, because there's no way of knowing. And it's highly unlikely that any of us will have to face that particular test anyway. But what we do need to think about is whether we've got the faith for today. You know, when things go wrong, sometimes it's little things that go wrong, isn't it? That's quite a test of the faith, of our faith sometimes, isn't it? You know, we're full of, you spend a little bit of time in prayer with God in the morning and you're full of faith, and then, I don't know, your car won't start, or somebody's kicked your cat, or whatever, you know, whatever it is, something's gone wrong. It's only a little thing, really, but you lose your temper and you really can't cope with it, and your faith is tested. Sometimes it's big things, isn't it? Sometimes tragedies come. You know, you hear about what happens. We were talking this afternoon about a lady. Well, we don't know her very well, but we know just the things that have happened in her family. Deaths and people wandering from the faith, and tragedies of various sorts have come one after another in the last 18 years, I suppose, which sounds like a long time, but for all those things to happen in such a relatively short time have been very difficult, we're sure, for her to face. And we do have to face things like that sometimes as we move on. But we've got to go from faith to faith. And it's the grace of God that saves us. It's the same grace, but of course it manifests itself in different ways as we face different things that perhaps we never expected to have to face. And so we move from trusting in God to trusting in God more. We move from knowing His grace to knowing more of His grace, from faith to faith, from grace to grace. So the first thing is to get on the right road, and to expect to be moving on. We should be going forward, growing in knowledge, growing in our faith, growing in our understanding, growing in our commitment to God. And then the second thing is to get on the right road and expect to be refreshed. Expect to be refreshed by God. Because the second thing I want to focus on is what you get in verses 16 and 17. You can see it there, Numbers 21, 16 and 17. From there, where they were then, they continued on to beer. Beer is, when you see it in English, isn't it? It sounds like the alcoholic drink. But of course, it's the Hebrew word for well. And so I suppose you could translate from there. They carried on to a well. The well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. And then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing about it, about the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people sank, the nobles with scepters and staffs. Now just before this, of course, you've got the incident where the people complain about a lack of water. And obviously when you're going through a wilderness, when you're going through a desert, that's one of the problems you face, isn't it? There's a lack of water. Where do we find the water that we need to be sustained? And I think it was a constant issue as they traipsed their way through the desert then, this need for water. But here we have, first of all, God's provision, and then the response of the people, their good response to this. So at this place which they call Beer, this place where God gives them this well produced water. And then the Israelites sang about it. Now I don't know what the reference to the princes and nobles is, I'm sure it's not that they literally dug the well with their scepters and staffs. That's a way of picturing it. Whether these were, no, perhaps it was one of the desert tribes and it was their leaders who'd sunk this well. And now Israel were able to benefit from it, or whether it's a reference to Israel's own leaders, their own nobles, who were instrumental under God in digging this particular well. It doesn't matter in one sense exactly what's being described here. The point is that God gave them a well. God gave them a source of water, and that was a great joy, a great encouragement to them as they continued on this journey they were making through the desert. Now when you come to the New Testament again, there's a verse, we looked at it actually last Wednesday, as it turns out, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter is speaking and he says to the people, he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now the word that Peter uses for refreshing, I think it's only there in the New Testament, that word, and it's really a word that is something like getting your second wind, getting a fresh draft of breath then. And of course, getting a breath of fresh air is not the same as getting a drink of water that slakes your thirst, but they are similar. That two of the most basic things that we need as human beings is air and water, isn't it? We need to breathe, and especially if it's fresh air, that's all to the good. And we need to drink, we need water. And if it's fresh water, running water, then that's to our advantage. So I think there's an obvious connection between these two ideas. And so just as the Israelites in the desert, they needed water physically to sustain them while they were in the desert. So then we need times of refreshment. We need a breath of fresh air. We need a fresh start. The way that comes about then, Peter says to us, is by repenting and turning to God. That's his statement, isn't it? Repent then. Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. You see, the journey of life is a long one, isn't it? Normally speaking, it's a long one. Most people then who God converts, they're Christians for many years. And it's important that we keep going on then from faith to faith. We keep going on from grace to grace. And in order to do that then, we are in constant need of refreshment. It has to come fresh It isn't simply, I mean, it is important to plod on, isn't it? You know, some days it's going to be like this. You're going to say, well, I don't feel like reading my Bible, but I'm going to read my Bible because that's what I do. I'm a Christian and I'm going to read my Bible. I don't feel like praying, but that's what I do. I'm a Christian. I'm going to pray. And some Sundays, perhaps you're lying in bed, or perhaps you've managed to get up, but oh dear, the idea of going to church, it just doesn't appeal for some reason. But you've still got to come. You've got to press on in that. You've got to press on in that. So whether you feel like it or not is in some ways irrelevant. But I think to be reasonable and to be sensible about this, that's very difficult to sustain unless there's some sort of refreshment that comes at least from time to time. The way then to find that refreshment is day by day to be repenting then. Turning from our sins, we're turning from our sins, we're turning to God, and by His grace then, we know refreshment. Back in the 19th century in America, there was an evangelist, and he wrote this letter, and he explained how he'd wanted to be, there was a big convention, big meetings in a certain place, and he'd wanted to be there, but there was some confusion, and for some reason then, a church elsewhere had organized meetings, and so he had to leave that behind, and he had to go to this place called Springfield. I'm not quite sure exactly where it was. And so he writes this letter, and he explains how he had to leave that behind, and he had to come to Springfield. And he describes then how he and several other people were speaking at these meetings that had been organized in Springfield. So he says, the morning sermon was given by the Reverend Professor D. Noyes. That's, you know, N-O-Y-E-S, no yes. Dr. Noyes of Dartmouth College. It was listened to with perfect attention, notwithstanding the crowd, and the object of the sermon was to answer the objection some bring against Christianity, namely its cost. This he did most effectually by showing the difference between the cost of supporting the kingdom of Christ and the cost of supporting the kingdom of Satan. And by the abundance of statistical information which he presented, he must have convinced all present that in every sense of the word, it is vastly more economical to serve Christ than it is to serve Satan. And in regard to morality, religion, civilization, and human progress, the difference cannot be computed. My discourse in the afternoon, he says, was designed to show the importance and the utility of public Christian worship, which followed that given in the morning quite appropriately, and was listened to with perfect attention and great patience. That day to Springfield, he says, was, and this is why I chose this passage, he says, that day was a season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And he says it was in more senses than one. He says the people seemed to be of one heart and one mind, and just after the commencement of the afternoon services, the earth began to drink in the most delightfully refreshing rain that you can imagine, and put a new and a smiling face upon that hill country, and which was reflected by the smiling faces of the worshippers. So it just so happened that there was a great downpour of rain. We tend to think of rain as bad news, but if you're in a farming community, then you know that rain is vital. And when the rain comes down, that's a season of refreshing, isn't it? And so in this one place they had, you know, if you watch films, it happens in films, doesn't it? The pathetic fallacy, it's called, isn't it? Where the weather seems to reflect what's actually going on. Well, here it was. They were being blessed by God. They were, you know, recharged, rejuvenated. They were refreshed. And this rain then came down from heaven at the same time. They were very pleased at that as well, because they needed it so that things would grow. And there are seasons of refreshing. They come to communities. They come to individuals. They come to whole countries sometimes. And we ought to pray then that God will send seasons of refreshing. He promises to do that. We talk of it in terms of awakening or revival. It doesn't really matter the term that we use, but we ought to be praying that. Pray for yourself that you'll be refreshed. I mean, it's good, isn't it, that we come to church every Sunday. It's good that we read the Bible regularly, that we pray regularly. And it's important that we do that. But it's also so much better if we can do that with a freshness and a readiness then. And it's only God that can bring that about. Only God can make us fresh in those things. Pray that that will be the case for us as individuals, for this church, for this community. My, this community needs a refreshment. It needs a time of refreshing. It really does. So what does the Christian life look like then? It's a journey. moving forward then from faith to faith, from grace to grace, and is marked by seasons of refreshing when people repent and when God provides for his people the spiritual refreshing that they need. So that's the first thing, and the main thing really that I want to talk about, the realization that we as Christians are on a journey, we should expect to be moving on, and we should expect to be refreshed by God. And then the second thing, which perhaps you're more familiar with this idea, Christian, if you're a believer tonight, then you're in a battle, and you should expect to be attacked. You should expect to be attacked, but expect also to be victorious. Expect to be victorious. So, and this is why it's difficult sometimes to get these different pictures in our minds, isn't it? But at the same time as being on a journey, the Christian life is also a battle. And we're reminded of that then in this second part of the chapter, or the second part of the section that we're looking at, verses 21 to verse 35. So what happens is that having come around Moab, the Israelites send messengers to say to Sihon, who is the king of the next nation, the Amorite nation, they send a message saying, let us pass through your country, because they've got to come through somehow to get to the Jordan River in order to cross into the Promised Land. And so they say, let us pass through your country. We will not turn aside into any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. Which seems reasonable enough, doesn't it? You think, well, where can the harm be in that? But we're told in verse 23 that Sihon would not let Israel pass through his territory. He mustered his entire army, and he marched out into the desert against Israel. And when he reached Jahaz, he fought with Israel. So this is like Edom all over again. Remember, they wanted to go through Edom, first of all, right down to the southeast. They couldn't go through Edom. They decided to go round Moab. And so when they came to the Amorite kingdom, they were again rebuffed as they'd been rebuffed by the Edomites. So it is a reminder, I think, that as Christians, you know, our basic policy is to live at peace. You know, Paul says, does he live at peace with all men as far as it lies in you? So you don't start arguments with your neighbors. You don't try and get into an argument at work or in your place of study. You try and live at peace with people. But sometimes that doesn't work. Once they know you're a Christian, or once you make a stand for a particular principle that comes out of your Christian faith, then you know that you're going to be in trouble. And as we make our journey then through the wilderness of this life, there will in certain places be attacks from the enemies of God, people like this man Sihon. Now here, of course, the attack is physical, and I suppose sometimes for the Christian it is an actual physical attack, but that thankfully is very uncommon. It's much more likely to be a spiritual attack, or an unspiritual attack, I suppose, in another sense we might say. And so in verse 24 we read that Israel, however, put him to the sword. They took over his land from the Arnon and then all the way up to the Jabbok. But only as far as the Ammonites, they're the next lot, because their border was fortified. And so Israel captured all the cities of the Amorites, and they occupied them, including Heshbon and all its surrounding settlements. Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites. It was his capital city, I suppose that means. He had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken him from him all his land as far as the Arnon. So previously it belonged to Moab, but this man Sihon had taken it. And then you get a quotation again, a bit of poetry, there in verses 27 down to verse 30. And it comes in three bits. I think the way the NIV has set it out, if you've got an NIV in front of you, you see verse 27 sort of stands first. And so the poets say, come to Heshbon and let it be rebuilt. Let Sihon's city be restored. And then you've got verses 28 and 29. Fire went out from Heshbon, a blaze from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the citizens of Arnon's heights. Woe to you, O Moab. You are destroyed, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. He has given up his sons as fugitives and his daughters as captives to Sihon, king of the Amorites. And then you've got this final verse, verse 30. But we have overthrown them. Heshbon is destroyed all the way to Dibon. We have demolished them as far as Nophah, which extends to Medeba. Now, it's difficult to follow what's going on there, isn't it? What is that all about? But I think perhaps the best way to understand it is that that opening verse, verse 27, and the closing verse, verse 30, they are words spoken by Israel's poets. And that central bit then was spoken first by the poets of the Amorites. So if you take that middle section, first of all, see what they say then. The Amorites, they say, fire went out from Heshbon, ablaze from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the citizens of Arnon's Heights. Woe to you, O Moab. You are destroyed, O people of Chemosh. He has given up his sons as fugitives, his daughters as captives, to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So what a great victory we won over the Moabites. And of course that was true. That was what had happened in the past then. They had defeated the Moabites. What rejoicing there was over the defeat of the Moabites amongst the Amorites. But, says Israel, we have overthrown them. So yes, the Amorites overthrew the Moabites, but the Israelites overthrew the Amorites. Heshbon is destroyed all the way to Dibon. Dibon was about 13 miles further on. We have demolished them as far as Nophah, which extends to Medeba. So, in fact, it might even be fire went out from Heshbon, ablaze from the city of Sihon, against Moab then. But now, says Israel, we have demolished them as far as Nophah. Fire could be, rather than which, it could be fire extends to Medeba. So it was a great victory for the Israelites at this time. And this was the portion of land that was eventually given to the Gadites, the tribe of Gad, took that land for themselves. And so in verses 31 and 32, it says that Israel settled in the land of the Amorites, and after Moses had sent spies to Jazer, the Israelites captured its surrounding settlements and drove out the Amorites who were there. So they took the whole Amorite country at that time. And then the other thing here is that we read in verse 33 that they turned and went up along the road towards Bashan then, to the north. And once again, it's a similar story, isn't it? They're attacked, first of all. They don't provoke it. They're attacked then by this man, Og, this great giant of a man, Og, the king of Bashan. There, we're further north now. We're sort of parallel with the Sea of Galilee. We're that far north at this point. And his whole army marched out to meet them in battle at Edrei, near the border then of that part of the world. And we're told then, verse 34 and 35, God speaks to Moses. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. And so that's what happened then. They struck him down, another king then. What's that phrase? Another one bites the dust. That's the way it was. And they're told then to do to him as they did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. So they strike him, his sons, his whole army, leaving them no survivors then. This was a decimation, more than a decimation. This was an act of judgment against these evil people. And they took possession of the land. It's a great victory. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find from time to time references to the great victory over Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And I think the lesson is pretty obvious. There are battles, aren't there, in the Christian life. Part of being a Christian is to be in a fight. It's to be in a battle. I mean, I'm sure everything in us says, well, if it was only just a journey, it was only a matter then of walking and keep walking. If it's only a matter of just keep going on from faith to faith, grace to grace. I mean, that's difficult enough, isn't it, to keep going sometimes. Sometimes you feel like you can't even take another step forward. And that would be difficult. But it would be something, wouldn't it, if it was only that. But of course, it isn't just that. There are these battles to be fought. And we must recognize that that is the case. But we can also, I think, from this passage, say that we can expect victory. If we do what Moses is told to do here, to refuse to be afraid, we do feel fearful sometimes. What are they going to do to us? What what future is there for us? But we mustn't be afraid. We must look to the Lord, and then we'll be victorious. We can be victorious over our temptations and over our own flesh. We can be victorious over the devil and the attacks that he makes. We can be victorious over the world and the efforts it makes to draw us into sin. There is victory with the Lord. So I'm saying to you tonight, it's a very simple message. I hope you weren't expecting something a little bit more sophisticated than this. It's simply this, isn't it? To keep going. Keep going, isn't it? Keep going in the sense of stick to the things that you know you need to do from day to day, then reading the Bible, prayer, witnessing, encouraging one another. Keep on with those things. Look to the Lord for refreshment, that God will refresh you as you do those things. And then keep fighting, isn't it? Keep fighting. Don't go looking for battles. But when troubles come and we have to fight, then we need to be willing to fight and to stand and be counted. Entrance into heaven, victory forever, is certain if we look to the Lord and are not afraid. Amen.